2 Samuel chapter 9. Let me make a statement even before I begin reading. This message is going to be in two parts. I really hope and trust and pray that you will be back next Sunday for the second part. If you're not, you certainly need to get the tape. And I think you'll see why just a little bit later. But the title of the message is Mephibosheth, A Portrait of Grace. So let's look in 2 Samuel chapter 9, verse 1. And David said, "Is there any yet that is left of the house of Saul, that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" And there was of the house of Saul a servant whose name was Ziba. And when they had called him unto David, the king said unto him, "Art thou Ziba?" And he said, "Thy servant is he." And the king said, "Is there not yet any of the house of Saul, that I may show the kindness of God unto him?" And Ziba said unto the king, "Jonathan hath yet a son, who is lame on his feet." And the king said unto him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said unto the king, "Behold, he is in the house of Maker, the son of Ammiel, in Lodebar." Then King David sent and fetched him out of the house of Maker, the son of Ammiel, from Lodebar. And when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, was come unto David, he fell on his face and did reverence. And David said, "Mephibosheth." And he answered, "Behold, thy servant." And David said unto him, "Fear not, for I will surely show thee kindness for Jonathan thy father's sake, and will restore thee all the land of Saul thy father, and thou shalt eat bread at my table continually." And he bowed himself and said, "What is thy servant that thou shouldest look upon such a dead dog as I am?" Then the king called Ziba, Saul's servant, and said unto him, "I have given unto thy master's son all that pertained to Saul and to all his house. Thou therefore and thy sons and thy servants shall till the land for him. Thou shalt bring him the fruits, that thy master's son may have food to eat. But Mephibosheth, thy master's son, shall eat bread alway at my table." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then said Ziba unto the king, "According to all that my lord the king hath commanded his servant, so shall thy servant do. As for Mephibosheth," said the king, "he shall eat at my table as one of the king's sons." And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah, and all that dwelt in the house of Ziba were servants unto Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, for he did eat continually at the king's table and was lame on both feet. Now, each of us have heard the old adage that a picture is worth a thousand words, and one will gain more information, more understanding in a picture, if we understand it, that picture, than we would probably a two-hour lecture. Unless, of course, one is able to draw pictures with his words. For the Bible says in Proverbs 25 and verse 11, "A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in pictures of silver." What I want you to do today is this. I want you to examine 2 Samuel chapter 9 with me, and allow me to show you a portrait of grace in the life of Mephibosheth. Now, I can assure you that there are some probably in this room, some hearing my voice, that have never even heard of Mephibosheth. And certainly many have never even considered the portrait of grace that is given to us in his life. In all probability, if you ever read 2 Samuel chapter 9 before, you did not remember the name Mephibosheth. And probably, you didn't even know how to pronounce it. Because sometimes when a name is difficult, we just kind of read something else and just keep going. But Mephibosheth is very, very important. And I want you to understand and see the portrait that God has given us of his marvelous grace in the life of Mephibosheth. Certainly, each of us understand that salvation is the work of God and the work of God alone. Jonah 2 verse 9 proclaims salvation is of the Lord. And certainly, it doesn't matter where you turn in your Bible, that one truth stands out very clearly, that salvation is the work of God alone. You'll remember in times past, I told you that there are only three illustrations of salvation in the New Testament. Only three. And each one of these proves dogmatically and conclusively that salvation is of the Lord. First, in 2 Corinthians 5, The Bible gives us the picture of creation. The Bible says, for we are a new creation in Christ Jesus. Well, who created the world? God. Did God have any help in creating the world? The answer is no. The Bible tells us He spoke the world into existence. He created it out of nothing. And the Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians also that God has shined in our hearts to give us the knowledge of His Son, Jesus Christ. So just like God sovereignly and powerfully created the world, so He creates us in Christ Jesus. So there's the illustration of creation. The second is the illustration of birth in John chapter 3. You remember how Jesus Christ said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you that a man must be born again." You must be born from above. I could ask a very simple question, and here it is. How many of you had anything to do with your first birth, with your physical birth? Let me know. Raise your hand if you helped in it in any way. Very obviously, you did not. You were conceived and born at the pleasure of your parents. You had nothing to do with it. And when he says you must be born again, the Greek word is anathen, you must be born from above. So here's the illustration of birth. So we must be birthed by the power of God. And the third illustration you find in Ephesians chapter 2, that is resurrection. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and in sins. Have you ever seen a dead man resurrect himself? Obviously no. If a dead man is raised, that must be from a power that is outside of him. Because he's dead, he has no power inside of him. So therefore, when you talk about creation, when you talk about birth, when you talk about resurrection, those three illustrations demonstrate conclusively that salvation is the work of God alone. Now, the interesting thing is this, that those same three illustrations of salvation are also given to us in the Old Testament. For instance, creation is referred to in Psalm 102, verses 18 through 20, and Isaiah 43, verses 1 and verse 7. God created us. And then, of course, that of birth is found in Ezekiel chapter 16, and that of resurrection is found in Ezekiel chapter 37. So it doesn't matter whether you go to the Old Testament or to the New Testament. When one turns to the Bible, he finds this one truth is dogmatic, emphatic, and unequivocal, and that is that salvation is of the Lord. Now, as clear as these illustrations are, God was pleased to give us a very beautiful portrait of His marvelous grace in the life of Mephibosheth. So today I want you to only see one point, and that is the initiation of grace. Or you could say the origin of grace. So here it is in 2 Samuel chapter 9 in verse 1. Look if you would please. And David said, remember David was the king. And may I point out right now that David is typical of our great God and Savior. Even Jesus Christ is referred to in Scripture as the greater David. Okay? But notice the Bible says, and David said, is there not yet any left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? Now, this whole chapter deals then with the exaltation and the salvation of Mephibosheth. I want you to understand that Mephibosheth's exaltation began at the hands of another. Mephibosheth had absolutely nothing to do with his exaltation or his salvation. In fact, Mephibosheth was totally and completely unaware of David's desire. Moreover, I can point out, and I will point out very clearly next week, that Mephibosheth was unable to do anything. He was powerless. And if you really want the full truth, Mephibosheth, technically and legally speaking, not only was unaware and not only was unable to do anything, he was also an enemy of David's. Now, what did David do? David ascended to the throne of Israel, and he desires now to show mercy to a member of Saul's household. May I remind you of a central truth? That whenever a king ascended to the throne, what was the normal standard operating procedure? Here it is. He destroyed the former king's family and friends. He killed them. Why? because he did not want any sedition or insurrection. And so he just normally killed all of the former king's family. Jehu, King Jehu, destroyed all the family of Ahab. Athaliah, who was a wicked, ungodly woman, who stole the throne, by the way, not only killed her enemies, she even killed all of her grandchildren, except Joash, just so that she could have the throne. And the only reason she did not kill Joash, his aunt took him and hid him in the temple, and that's where he stayed until he was crowned king later on, and then Athaliah was put to death. I'm just simply saying this is normal, standard operating procedure that when one king ascends to the throne, he immediately gets rid of the former king's family and friends. So, the first sub-point I've got today is this. I want you to understand that the salvation and exaltation of Mephibosheth began with David the king. Mephibosheth did not originate, he did not initiate, nor did he even deserve the king's mercy. Likewise, our salvation began with the determination and purpose of the King of Kings, the sovereign God of heaven and earth. We did not initiate our salvation. We did not originate our salvation. We had nothing to do with our salvation any more than Mephibosheth had to do with his salvation. Let me just show you how that salvation originally, initially, is of God. I want you to hold 2 Samuel chapter 9, but look in your Bibles, if you would, first of all, to the book of Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, and look, if you would, at verse 4. Galatians, Ephesians, Ephesians 1 and verse 4. In fact, let me read verse 3 so that you can see the context. Ephesians 1 verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Now, this is something that God the Father has done. So he's blessing the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Well, what has God the Father done? Look in verse 4. According as he, God the Father, hath chosen us in him, that is, in Christ, according as he, God the Father, hath chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Now let me ask you a question. When did God decree salvation? Before the foundation of the world. In eternity past. When did he choose us to salvation? Before the foundation of the world in eternity past. How many of us could have had anything to do with our salvation? We weren't even around. The world did not even exist. And yet God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Do you realize that our salvation was conceived in the mind of the sovereign God before the world ever began? There could be no salvation apart from God. He is the originator. He is the initiator. He is the source of our salvation. Turn right over in your Bibles. Hold Ephesians 1. We're coming back there, okay? But turn right over to 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1, and look if you would please, beginning with verse 8. Verse 9 is the verse that I want, but I'm going to read verse 8 because Paul is reminding Timothy of this truth. Now watch carefully. 2 Timothy 1 verse 8, Paul writes Timothy and he says, "Be not therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but be thou a partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God." So we're talking about God now. According to the power of God. Now look what God has done. "Who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling." Are you looking now? "Not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began." Now let me ask you a question. Why did God choose to save? And I'm going to answer this for you several times. Because he will to save. He chose us, the Bible says, not according to our works. It was not one thing that we did or didn't do. He saved us, the Bible says, according to His own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus when? Before the world began. You see, salvation was not some second thought with God. It was not something that caught God by surprise. He didn't say, oh my, men have sinned, now what am I going to do? No. Salvation was predetermined, planned, and purposed by God before the world ever began. You know what the Bible says in James 1:18? You don't have to turn there. I'll quote it for you. But here it is. James 1 verse 18. Of His own will begat He us with the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. Did you hear what He said? Of His own will begat He us. Why did He begat us? Because He willed to do it. Just like Mephibosheth's salvation originated with the will of David, so likewise our salvation originates with the will of God. Go back to Ephesians chapter 1. I want you to look in verse 11. Ephesians 1 verse 11. Ephesians 1 is a tremendous passage, but verse 11, the Bible says this, in whom we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. Now, look at that again. Being predestinated according to the purpose of Him. We're talking about God's purpose. Now, look, notice this phrase, who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. Let me just spell this out very plainly. The beginning of salvation is the will of God. It originates with God. It is solely and completely and absolutely His determination and His purpose. Do you realize? Stop and think about this. Do you realize if God had not purposed and planned and decreed salvation, how many would be saved? None. Let me ask it another way. How many deserve to be saved? None. So God then would be absolutely just had He not decreed salvation. But He did decree salvation. And that decree is based upon the will of God. The will of God is the single and absolute cause for salvation. Now listen carefully. There is nothing above God to rule Him. And there is nothing outside of God that can be an impulsive cause to Him. You know, people talk about salvation all the time. And they'll say such things as this. Well, God saw that we needed to be saved, and therefore He decreed salvation. Listen, folks, that is an external cause outside of God. If there's an external cause that manipulates God, then God is not God. That external cause is God. There is nothing above God. There is nothing outside of God. And if you try to postulate that there is, it makes God no God at all. God is infinitely exalted above us. Let me tell you, God is unique. You know what the word unique means? One of a kind. One of a kind. I get so tickled sometimes and yet frustrated when people say, well, I want you to explain God. I can't explain God. I can't even tell you what you can compare Him to. There is nothing to compare Him to. He is absolutely and totally unique. Now, let me show you one way that He differs from us. You see, we are in subjection to God, and our wills are being constantly bombarded by external causes. You know, you've heard me say this before. I remember when I was a teenager, And I was chomping at the bits, and I could say, boy, I can't wait till I get out of my father's house so I can do what I want to do. Everybody said that, didn't they? And guess what? When you got out of your father's house, you found out that you didn't get to do what you wanted to do. You got to do what you had to do. I might want to do things sometimes, but I've got a wife to consider. I've got children. I've got grandchildren. There's so many things that influence me. I am not a free individual. My will is not free. My will is not independent. Neither is yours. Yours is influenced by your lusts, by your desires, by everything. But God is uninfluenced. There is nothing above God, and there is nothing outside of God that can influence Him. Now, if you try to say that something outside of God moved God to decree salvation, then you've admitted there is something prior to God or above God. And whatever that would be God, because a cause always precedes the effect, and the cause is always greater than the effect. Wow. You know what you would be doing if you'd say that? You'd be ungodding God. You would be destroying the godhood of God. You would be saying that there is something more excellent than God Himself. Salvation is based upon the will of God. And there is absolutely nothing that can move God except His own will. He is free. He is independent. He and He alone is God. Therefore, we have to say that salvation is based upon God's will. And in that salvation, and in that decree, and in that purpose, God was absolutely free. In choosing a people to eternal life and glory, there was nothing above God, and there was nothing outside of God that moved Him. Now let me show you. I want you to turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 9. I want you to see it one time. I will quote it later. But look in Romans chapter 9 and verse 15. Just to show you, there is nothing superior to God. And especially when it relates to salvation. God is absolutely free and independent. So in Romans 9 and verse 15, and this is quoting from the Old Testament, look what God said to Moses. Romans 9 verse 15, for He saith to Moses, now God is speaking, what did God say? I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Is God obligated to have mercy on anybody? No. Is He obligated to have compassion on anybody? No. The fact that God does is based solely and totally and completely upon His own will. Now, go back in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. I told you I was going to come back there. And I want you to notice this phrase again. It's very important that you look at it. Ephesians 1 and verse 11. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. What does God do? God works everything, including salvation, after the purpose of His own will. Now I want you to note something. This scripture does not say that God works after the counsel of His own heart. It does not say that God works after the counsel of His own mind. It says that God works everything after the counsel of His own will. It does not even say that He works everything according to the will of His counsel. No, no, no. He works everything after the counsel of His own will. Let me say it again. God is unique. God is absolutely free and independent. There is nothing that influences God. God, and I'll say it later, God does as he pleases, only as he pleases, and always as he pleases. Because he's God. Our thoughts, our wills, are affected by numerous things. Not so with God. You know what the Bible says in Daniel 4 and verse 35? Let me just quote it. I'll quote it again. Daniel 4 verse 35, he, God, doeth according to his will in the armies of heaven and the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? Wow. God does according to his will in the armies of heaven and in the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? You know, the Bible said in Psalm 115 verse 3, but our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. Everything that God does is according to his will. Now listen, God is infinite in wisdom, yet his will regulates the operation of that wisdom. God is also merciful, but it is his will that determines to whom he will be merciful and when he will be merciful. God is inflexibly just, but it is his will that determines and decides whether or not justice shall be put forth and when and in what measure and in what degree it shall be put forth. You know, the Bible says in Exodus 34 and verse 7 concerning God, now listen to this, who will by no means clear the guilty? Who will by no means clear the guilty? Let me ask you a question. Think about this. Can God clear the guilty? What? He's done so in our case, hasn't he? He's done so millions of times in the lives of other people. But here's an instance when God, who will in no way clear the guilty. So there's a time he wills not to clear the guilty. Everything is based upon the will of God. Now, let me ask this question again. I asked it earlier. I want you to know the answer. Why did God decree salvation? And the answer is, because he willed to decree salvation. You see, sovereignty characterizes the whole being of God. God is sovereign in all of his attributes. He is sovereign in the exercise of his power. His power is exercised as he wills, when he wills, and where he wills. You will find that on every page of Scripture. I told you earlier that God is sovereign. Now listen, he does as he wills, whenever he wills, wherever he wills, and only as he wills. Only as he wills. No one can thwart him. No one can hinder him. No one can stop him. He is obligated to none, and he's absolutely free from all external compulsions. Now, when you talk about God's sovereignty, what do you mean when you talk about the sovereignty of God? Let me tell you. When you talk about the sovereignty of God, you mean that God is God indeed. He is God in fact. It means the Godhood of God. It means the supremacy of God. It means the absoluteness of God. Do you realize the God of modern day America is a figment of the imagination? He's not the God of the Scripture. If you ask most professing Christians to describe God, they may not say it in this word, but in their minds they think somehow he's a doting old grandfather in heaven somewhere with a long beard who doesn't enjoy sin and doesn't enjoy the indiscretions of youth, but he leniently winks at them, understanding that after all, everyone must sow his wild oats. That is not the God of the Bible. God is absolutely sovereign. To say that God is sovereign is to declare that he is the Most High, who does according to his will in the armies of heaven and the inhabitants of the earth. That none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? To say that God is sovereign is to declare that God is the Almighty, the possessor of heaven and earth, so that none can defeat his counsels, none can thwart his purpose or resist his will. To say that God is sovereign is to declare that he is the governor among the nations, that God is the one who sets up kingdoms and brings down kingdoms. God is the one who is in absolute control. And I want to just pause and Thank God George Bush is not in control. And thank God a lot of others are not in control. God is in control. He puts one up and he takes down another. To say that God is God is to say that he is the only potentate, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and God of Gods. That's the sovereignty of God. God is God. And everything in Scripture, the Bible tells us, is based upon the will of God. Now, let me just show you some verses. I want you to turn in your Bibles to Isaiah 55 to begin with. We're going to look at a number of scriptures that deal with salvation. Isaiah 55. Notice, if you would, the words that are used. And in these passages, God is speaking. Isaiah 55, verse 3. Look what God says. Incline your ear and come unto me, hear and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. Who is going to make the everlasting covenant? God. God said, I will do it. Look in Jeremiah 32, and these are all verses, by the way, that relate. Jeremiah 32. Notice, if you would please, verse 40. Jeremiah 32, verse 40. Each of these relate to salvation or the new covenant that we have in Jesus Christ. Jeremiah 32, verse 40. God says, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them, and I will not turn away from them to do them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts, that they shall not depart from me. Note, and I will make an everlasting covenant. By the way, if it's an everlasting covenant, only God can make it, for he alone is everlasting. I will do this, says God. Look in Ezekiel chapter 16. And these are Old Testament verses now, talking about the New Testament or the New Covenant in Jesus Christ. Notice in Ezekiel chapter 16 and verse 60. Once again, God says this, nevertheless, I will remember my covenant with thee in the days of thy youth, and I will establish unto thee an everlasting covenant. God said, I will do it. Look in Ezekiel 37 and verse 26. Ezekiel 37 and verse 26. Ezekiel 37, verse 26. God says, moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them, and I will place them and multiply them, and will set my sanctuary in the midst of them forevermore. In every one of these instances, it was God. May I remind you, even the Abrahamic covenant, when God found Abraham, where was he? He was an idolater in Ur of the Chaldees. God brought him out. God made a covenant with him. I don't understand how Romans 9:15 can be misunderstood when the sovereign God said, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. The picture I'm trying to show you is this. David has ascended to the throne. David does not owe Mephibosheth one thing. Mephibosheth is an enemy. And yet David purposes and designs to show grace to Mephibosheth. The salvation and the exaltation that Mephibosheth experienced was due only to the purpose and the determination of David. Our salvation that we experience, our exaltation, is due only to the purpose of the sovereign God of heaven and earth. Had God not decreed to save, there would not be any salvation. Period. Now, go back to 2 Samuel chapter 9, verse 1. I want to show you the second subpoint. We're talking still about the initiation of grace, the source of grace, the origination of grace or salvation. Notice in 2 Samuel 9 in verse 1, and David said, is there yet any that is left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake. Now let me stop right there. Here's the second subpoint. The salvation and exaltation of Mephibosheth was due to the merits of another. Why did David want to have mercy upon Mephibosheth? For Jonathan's sake. Do you remember, and I'm going to show you the scriptures in just a moment, but David and Jonathan had entered into a covenant. And David is now going to show mercy to Mephibosheth, who happens to be Jonathan's son, only because of that covenant. He's going to show him mercy for Jonathan's sake. Mephibosheth was now by birth and by practice an enemy of David. Because he was of Saul's lineage and would have a claim to the throne through Saul, who was the first king of Israel. But let me show you. David and Jonathan had entered into a covenant. Look in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 18. 1 Samuel 18, verse 3. And it's interesting how many times it is spoken of in reference to David and Jonathan with their covenantal agreement. 1 Samuel chapter 18, verse 3. Look, then Jonathan and David made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul. Jonathan and David made a covenant. Look in 1 Samuel 20 and verse 8. 1 Samuel 20, verse 8. Therefore thou shalt deal kindly with thy servant, for thou hast brought thy servant into a covenant of the Lord with thee. Then David said, notwithstanding there be any iniquity in me, slay me thyself, for why shouldest thou bring me to thy father? But David is reminding Jonathan, you've brought me into a covenant with you before the Lord. Look in verse 16 of the same chapter. So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, let the Lord even require it at the hand of David's enemies. Notice again, he speaks about the covenant. Now look in 1 Samuel 23 and verse 18. 1 Samuel 23, verse 18. And they too, that is Jonathan and David, they too made a covenant before the Lord, and David abode in the wood, and Jonathan went unto his house. Now, I hope you're beginning to see the picture, the portrait. Mephibosheth's exaltation and salvation began with the purpose and the determination of the king. Secondly, Mephibosheth's exaltation and salvation was due to the merits of another. David is going to have compassion and mercy upon Mephibosheth for Jonathan's sake. Okay? I want you to turn in your Bibles to Hebrews 13 and look at verse 20. Hebrews 13, verse 20. You're talking about a picture, a beautiful portrait. Notice Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 20. Look what the Bible tells us. Hebrews 13 and verse 20. I love this verse. Hebrews 13, verse 20. Look at it. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. God the Father raised Jesus Christ from the dead, the Bible says, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. Now, I want you to note it's called an everlasting or an eternal covenant, which means this covenant was entered into in eternity past. It was entered into before the world ever began. The everlasting or the eternal covenant is the covenant that was entered into between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. In that covenant, and I'm going to just explain it very quickly, very simply. I'll show you some verses. But in that covenant, God the Father gave to God the Son a people. God the Son agreed to become their substitute, their sacrifice, their propitiation, and God the Spirit then agreed to regenerate and convert those for whom Christ suffered and died. Now, I want you to turn in your Bibles to Ephesians 3 and verse 11, because here is another scripture that relates to that eternal covenant, although it is not called the eternal covenant. But if you'll look in Ephesians 3 and verse 11, you'll see the same truth given to us in different words. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 11, look what the Bible says, according to the eternal purpose which He purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. According to the eternal purpose, singular, which He purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. So here it's called the eternal purpose, and in Hebrews 3 it was called the eternal covenant, but that covenant and the purpose are one and the same. So the eternal covenant, or the eternal purpose, is that agreement that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit entered into before the world ever began, respecting the salvation of His people. In that covenant, Jesus Christ agreed to become our head, our federal representative, our substitute, our sacrifice, thus redeeming us from the penalty, pollution, and condemnation of sin. Now, let me just show you a little more about this eternal purpose, or this eternal covenant. If you would go back in your Bibles to Luke chapter 22, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, look in Luke 22 and verse 22, and you're going to find a word that we need to pick up on, and we will turn then to the book of Acts. But look in Luke chapter 22 and verse 22. Luke 22 and verse 22. Are you there? Here we go. Luke 22, verse 22. And truly the Son of Man goeth as it was determined. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. Now watch what that verse says. And truly the Son of Man, who is Jesus Christ, goeth as it was determined. So you have to ask this question, determined by whom? When was it determined? What was determined? Let me tell you something before I show you these other passages. In that eternal purpose which God the Father purposed in Christ Jesus before the world ever began, everything concerning the life and death and sacrifice of His Son, down to the nth degree, down to the minutest detail, was all determined beforehand. There was nothing left to chance, nothing left to accident. Nothing left to man. It was all predetermined and predestined by the sovereign God of heaven and earth. Let me show you. Look in your Bibles, Acts 2 to begin with. Acts 2 and verse 22. Acts 2, verse 22. Verse 23 is the one that I really want, but I'm going to read verse 22 just to show you that Jesus Christ is in the context. So Acts 2, verse 22, Peter is preaching and he says, "You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know." Now look, him, that is Jesus Christ, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Huh. Notice, if you would, him being delivered, help me out now, by the what? The determinate counsel. In other words, God determined beforehand the sufferings of Christ, the death of Christ, everything concerning it. Now, look in Acts 4, beginning there with verse 26. Acts 4, verse 26. Watch carefully, Acts 4, verse 26. "The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. For of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together, are you watching? For to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. Isn't that interesting? Everything about Jesus Christ, all of his work, everything was predetermined beforehand. Why? Because here was this eternal purpose, this eternal covenant that was entered into between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. Now, if you will turn back in your Bibles to John chapter 6, let me just read a passage here and show you how Jesus Christ undertook to fulfill this covenant. Look in John chapter 6, beginning there with verse 38. John 6, verse 38. Our Lord says this. In fact, let's read verse 37, because I'm going to make this exceedingly clear as well. John 6, verse 37. All that the Father giveth to me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. Now look in verse 38. He says this. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will, which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. Now, there's three things that you can clearly see in this passage. First, that Christ has received a certain charge or commission from the Father. He said, I came not to do my will, but the will of him that sent me. Secondly, you can see that he solemnly undertook to execute that charge. In other words, he sought to fulfill it. I didn't come to do my own will. I came to do his will. And then, of course, you see, thirdly, the end contemplated was the actual bestowment of blessings upon those that had been given to him. For he says in verse 38, I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will who hath sent me, that all of which he hath given me, I should lose. How much? Nothing. But should raise it up again at the last day. Now, verse 37 and verse 39 tells us that God the Father had given to God the Son a people. You say, really? Yes. And if you want a clearer explanation, look in John 17. This is the high priestly prayer of our Lord. Now, someone's going to ask me, well, how many people were given to Christ? How in the world would I know? The Bible tells us it's an innumerable number, a number which no man can number. But notice, if you would, in John 17, just to show you that a people had been given to Jesus Christ and he undertook to be their substitute. In John 17, verse 6, our Lord says this, I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Wow. Look in verse 9. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. Look in verse 11. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee, Holy Father. Keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are one. Verse 12, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Look in verse 24. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. Wow. In all of those verses, Christ said, you gave me a people. You gave them to me. I came to be their substitute, to redeem them. You know what the Bible says in Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5? Now listen to this. The Bible says, but when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them under the law that we might receive the adoption of sons. Jesus Christ came into this world and was made under the law. What did he have to do? He had to render to that law perfection. Jesus Christ is the only one who has ever obeyed the law of God personally, perfectly, and perpetually. He said in John 8, verse 29, I only do always those things which please my Father. Jesus Christ kept God's law perfectly, therefore he had no sins of his own. He was the sinless Son of God, the sinless substitute, and therefore he became our sacrifice. That's why the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 7, therefore Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. That's why in Matthew 20 and verse 28, Jesus Christ says, for the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. And so when Jesus Christ then came as our substitute, we have the just being given for the unjust, the righteous being given for the unrighteous, the godly being given for the ungodly, the obedient being given for the disobedient. In other words, it's because of this covenant that God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Ghost entered into before the foundation of the world that we have mercy. Do you know why God has mercy upon anybody? Because of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was the perfect Son of God. He was the sinless Son of God. He was the perfect sacrifice. David said, is there any left yet of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? Jonathan and I had a covenant. And because of that covenant, I'm willing to show mercy. God the Father is willing to show mercy because of the covenant with Jesus Christ. And when he saves us, it's because of the merits of another. You know, no sinner, not any convicted sinner anyhow, ever prays, Father, save me because I've done good all my life and I've worked hard and I've tried to be a good man. No. What a convicted sinner's prays is this, Lord, have mercy upon me, a sinner, and save me for Christ's sake. The words, have mercy upon me because of the merits of another. Have mercy upon me because of the covenant that you entered into with your Son. Now let me show you something else that's very important. David and Jonathan. I'm going to give you some more names next week. But did you know the word David actually means beloved or beloved? Jonathan, the name actually means Jehovah has given. So you put David and Jonathan together, Jehovah hath given his beloved. You know something, folks? This is a wonderful portrait of grace. It's a beautiful picture. And each of us can probably quote 1 John 4 and verse 10. Are you listening? Herein is love. Not that we loved him, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. Jehovah has given his beloved. Our salvation began with the purpose and the decree of the sovereign God of heaven and earth before the world ever began. Just two quick applications. The first one is this. I hope you understand now more fully Jonah 2:9. Salvation is of the Lord. And truly it is. For without his eternal decree, without his eternal purpose, without his eternal covenant, there would be no salvation. So if we are saved by the grace of God, let me ask you this. Who gets all the honor and glory and praise? He does. For without him, there is no salvation. Secondly, the clear teaching of Scripture is simple. It was God the Father who ordained salvation. It was God the Son who purchased salvation, and it's God the Holy Spirit who applies salvation. And that truth is beautifully set forth in Ephesians 1, verses 1 through 14. It is a doxology. We're not going to read it now. It's the longest sentence in the Greek New Testament, But in that passage, it ascribes salvation to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And let me just tell you right now, without the Godhead, there is no salvation. It was God the Father who ordained it, God the Son who purchased it, and it's God the Holy Spirit who applies it. In everything, God gets all the glory. And God gave us a beautiful picture when David determined and purposed that he would show mercy to Mephibosheth for Jonathan's sake. And God had mercy upon us for Christ's sake. We owe everything to the sovereign God of heaven and earth. Salvation is of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we pray in the name of Jesus Christ that you would speak to our hearts. Help us, Lord. Build us up in the most holy faith. And above all, Lord, help us to give thee the honor and the praise and the glory for thy so great salvation. Without thee, Lord, there would be nothing. But Father, we're so thankful that before the foundation of the world, you decreed to save. And God the Son determined to undertake to be our surety. And God the Holy Spirit undertook to apply that salvation. We offer thee the praise and the glory in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.